So you should have a handout shortly on something I hope to get to this morning. But if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians with me. Okay, so we have to get Christian through Palace Beautiful. And so we need to accomplish another couple of conversations this morning. If you remember, Christian arrives at Palace Beautiful. The porter, perhaps an elder, perhaps a minister, basically welcomes him. The porter is watchful. Christian has not been so watchful. And the first person that Christian meets is Discretion. And Discretion basically queries him. In fact, you'll notice in all of these how often questions are asked. You actually see a pattern where questions are asked. And I'm terrible at this and something I'm trying to get better at. My brother Ted is much better at this than I am, of asking questions. And I encourage us in our friendships and even in our acquaintances, ask lots of questions. Our objectives and our agendas are not so critical as are the people that are involved in our day-to-day lives, whether they are incidental or, as we would consider them, intentional. They're all intentional in the economy of God, and we have the opportunity to minister to them. But we minister to them by asking questions. And if you actually look at the dialogue that we will look at here with Piety, the next of our young ladies in the personification of Christian virtues, she basically asks a little bit of questions, and then Christian just goes off and starts giving lots of answers. She'll ask a little bit of a question, and then Christian will go off and just give answer after answer. And so Discretion has interviewed Christian for the purpose of church membership. Are we going to let you stay in the house? Is basically the point. It's not a point of hospitality. Bunyan's making a point of church membership. Do we believe your testimony? Are you speaking and acting and living consistent as one of a Christian would live? And he passes that test. He talks about his journey, his salvation, his testimony, and his identity. And Discretion says, okay, I'm starting to welcome you into the family now. And well, I'll touch on that in a minute. All right, so here's the conversation with Piety. So he's kind of made it through round one. He's got two more rounds to go in these interviews. And the first one, if you have your notes from last week, I didn't make new copies. And if you're like me, I don't keep my notes from week to week as a rule. But if you have these notes, we're still in these notes. So conversation with Piety. Here's how the stages. So when Christian was come in and sat down, they gave him something to drink and consented together until supper was ready. Some of them should have some particular discourse with Christian for the best improvement of time. And they appointed Piety and Prudence and Charity to discourse with him. And thus they began. And I want you to think about, here they are, they're inviting people in and they're going to just sit and talk. And they're going to use these words for the best improvement of time. This is the best way they can think to spend their time in Christian fellowship and in Christian discussion. And specifically, as the conversation goes on, they're going to just start unpacking everything they know about the Lord of the Hill, which is Jesus Christ. So the best improvement of their time is going to be for the purpose of discussing Christ. So that's kind of the preset. So here they begin. Piety, come good Christian, since we have been so loving to you to receive you into our house this night, let us, if perhaps we may better ourselves thereby, talk with you of all things that have happened to you in your pilgrimage. Christian, with a very good will, and I am glad that you are so well disposed. They were very nice back then. You know, some of us are like, yeah, go ahead. If you're a I won't say that. I was going to say if you're a millennial, but that's not true. We have very nice young men and women. What moved you at first to betake yourself to a pilgrim's life? This is piety. Christian says, I was driven out of my native country by a dreadful sound that was in my ears, that unavoidable destruction did attend me if I stayed in that place. Piety says, but how did it happen that you came out of your country into this way? Christian, I'm sorry, I'm in the book right now, just because some of you know it, some of you don't. Christian says, God led me out, for I was under the fear of destruction. I did not know where to go, but by chance there came a man, as I was trembling and weeping, whose name is Evangelist, and he directed me to the Wicket Gate, which I would never have found, except he sent me to it, and it led me directly to this house. So he said, basically, I got on the way, and I stayed on the way. But didn't you come to the house of the interpreter? Yes. And saw such things there, and the remembrance of which will stick with me as long as I live, especially how Christ, in spite of Satan, maintains his work of grace in the heart, how the man had sinned himself, second thing he remembered, how the man had sinned himself quite out of hopes of God's mercy, and also the dream of him who thought in his sleep the day of judgment was come. So you have this idea, he is very aware still of the judgment. And David encourages us in Psalms, remember the pit. If it's Psalms now that I say that. Remember the pit where we were digged from. We're not supposed to go back and relive and recount and live in areas of sinful past. But we're supposed to remember where we came from. There's a value here for Christians. So often we get set on the right path, and then all of a sudden we think, well, I can just stray now off this path with no accountability or no result. And it is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. And Christian has that fear. He has that this idea. He remembers the interpreter and the things he remembers, the work of Christ, but otherwise the fearful stories in the story he's telling of is the man in the iron cage who had shut himself out of the hopes of God's mercy. And then the dream that the judgment had come. Piety says, what did you hear in this dream? Christian says, it was a dreadful one. It made my heart ache as he was telling it, but I am glad I did hear it. Was that all you saw at the house of the interpreter? No, he took me and had me where he showed me a stately palace and how the people were clad in gold and how there came a venturous man who cut his way through the armed men that stood in the door to keep him out, and how he was bid to come in and win eternal glory. I thought those things did ravish my heart. I would have stayed at that good man's house 12 months, but I know I had further to go. What else did you see in the way? Well, I went a little further, and he's going to tell this quick story. I went to the cross. I saw the man bleeding upon the tree. The very sight of him made the burden fall off my back, for I was groaning under a heavy burden and it fell off. It was strange, for I never saw such a thing before. And when I stood up, I saw three shining ones. One of them testified that my sins were forgiven. Another stripped me of my rags, and another gave me this cloak, which you see. And a third set the mark, which you see in my forehead, and gave me this scroll. But you saw more than this. Yes, I saw three men, simple sloth and presumption. They lied asleep, and I came. Do you think that I could awake them? Basically say, no, I could not. I saw formality and hypocrisy come tumbling over the wall. They pretended to go to Zion, but they were quickly lost, even as I myself did tell them. But above all, I found it hard work to get up this hill and come by the lions. And if it had not been for the porter who stands at the gate, I don't know if I would be here after all. I thank you for receiving me. Okay, here's Christian's testimony. This is from City of Destruction to Palace Beautiful. And my question is this the nature of our conversation? I don't mean the conversation as in way of life, which is a biblical interpretation of the word conversation. I mean just our words, right? When we get together and we talk about our week or our path, are we talking in these kinds of terms. I faced this and God got me through. I had this temptation, but I was able to stay on the way, or I got off the way, but I got back on the way. Is all of our life written and scripted in terms of a biblical narrative? Are we literally part of the biblical narrative? Are we new creatures, and then everything we talk about, therefore, is the new way? Or do we simply, yes, I'm saved, thank the Lord, but basically I'd like to talk about many, many other things over here. And if someone wants to talk about Christ or wants to talk about my testimony or my struggles or my joys or the joy that I have in Christ, you can see that Christian, he's still concerned. He's still running from the city of destruction. He's still running to Zion, the heavenly city. He's overjoyed that his sins have been forgiven, and he's basically had some activities, some people he's met, and some things that have happened that have been struggles to him or warnings to him, and this is what he talks about. This is his conversation. And this is why, at the beginning of the story, that piety says they engage him in gospel conversations to pass the time in a profitable way. And so Christian is telling his story because it's of the benefit to the whole church. Your testimony, the pathway that God has brought you, is of benefit to this church, and we need to hear it. We need to hear what God is doing in your life. And so often our conversations are simply, you know, things that are happening that simply don't have a biblical narrative tied to them. We are not interpreting them. We kind of understand God's a providential God. He's got everything in control. Eventually I'm going to get to heaven, but until then I'm just kind of bumbling along. And we talk about the bumbling instead of talking about God's providence and God's motivations and God's seeing the hand of God in my life. We need to know how the hand of God is working in your life and my life. Because if we don't know that, then we're not benefited as a church. Ty's preaching the gospel to us. So when he stands up here and preaches, right, he's not standing up here and telling us what he had for dinner last night and the latest activity he did. You know, occasionally he does that and then he gets quickly back. But even he'll acknowledge that. He's like, oh, I shouldn't have gone there. But even that's frankly enjoyable. But, you know, so often we're like teachers, we're like students having itching ears, right? You used to have that teacher where you could get them off course like that, right? I mean, you know, and you'd have people in the class. I wasn't. I kind of wanted the teacher to stay on course because I needed the material. But, you know, you'd have other students, they would launch bunnies, right? And those bunnies, and then the teacher would just chase those bunnies for half the class. And then everybody would laugh, they'd snicker about it, and then, you know, the teacher would laugh and try to get back on track. And it was simply not a profitable class. And so often in our conversations, I encourage us, we're bunny chasers, right? We're chasing things. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying they're not profitable. And John Bunyan's trying to get us here to understand what is profitable. And that brings me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians here. And I'm going to ask, is there any luck on that guy? We restarted the computer this morning, and so it's kind of precluded our presentation, but we'll make it. All right. I'm going to read from verse 3 down to verse... Chapter 1, thank you. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 11. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Okay, let me stop. Let's do Ty's biblical unpacking, right? This almost sounds like a tongue twister, because he's using the word sufferings and he's using the word comfort over and over and over again. And you wouldn't think of this, because he's just, you read it and you think, well, Paul's kind of got some odd language there, right? But he's really unpacking, because he says in verse 3 that God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. And now he's going to go into what happens and how that works. And so you have this idea of sufferings and troubles. And if I had my presentation, I would show you the Greek. We brought out the Greek. This word sufferings and troubles is used like 45 times in the New Testament. It comes over and over and over again. But it's going to say something very... In fact, this Greek word, it's used 12 times here in 2 Corinthians, this idea of troubles. And it means afflictions, it means oppressing, it means a peril. And here Christ, God, comes, and he's going to comfort us in all of our troubles. And so I want to ask you, you're a Christian, do you have troubles? Part of Christians in our story, his testimony is God bringing him through troubles. And this process is really a pattern of how God comforts us. And when he comforts us, it's supposed to overflow. It says in verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." So I'd like to take a little rabbit trail and just help us understand, what is the theology of overflowing comfort? Because as a Christian, we should be, this should be our testimony. It's not just God saved me and I'm glad I'm here today. God saved me when I was 16 and I'm 46. I'm older than that. And but it makes the math easy. And for the last 30 years, right, you know, there's just kind of like this intervening gap. God got me on the path and that's it. Because it says that our sufferings, in verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives." Let me ask you, the struggles that you're going through today, have you imagined that they are the sufferings of Christ? Have you imagined that your sufferings, whatever it is a suffering that helps us identify with Christ? Because the theology of overflowing comfort starts first with understanding that we as Christians, everything we have is an overflowing. And in my slide, I had this nice, pretty waterfall. Thank you, Sally. And just to illustrate, right, I want you to view God, right? God's best overflows into Christ. Now, Christ is God, but from his human incarnation perspective, Christ was trusting God to provide strength and comfort. And if you look, if you're despairing of life today, did not Christ also despair of life? In fact, Paul's going to go on to say, "I despaired of life multiple times. And that despairing of life brought me further into the sufferings of Christ." And so, in fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul's going to make two great questions, and they're going to be similar. One is in verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And in verse 15, he's going to ask the same question. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And he's going to answer it in two different ways. But I just want to read the answer, because the answer teaches us. Everything we have cascades from Christ. Christ's sufferings overflow into our lives. And in the economy of God, I don't know how you describe this. We view sin as a big problem. Sin is an eternally big problem. But let me tell you, when Christ dealt with sin, according to the scripture, Christ crushed it. Christ crushing sin cost him his life. I'm not saying it's a small thing. I'm just saying whenever he crushed it, he did it. He did it in a way that made it not appear easy, because his sufferings were by no means easy. I'm just saying he was so successful that basically, as the Bible says, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And so here you have sin abounding. Sin comes by the one man, and it's abounding, and it's overflowing to all people. And then all of a sudden you got this one guy show up, Jesus Christ, and he just crushes it all. It's a heroic idea. And he's so fit and he's so right for the job that he simply does it so well that it's not like it's, if I run a race, I stagger across the line. The ribbon's been cut 30 minutes ago, right? An hour before I ever get to the ribbon, right? The ribbon, I don't ever see the ribbon unless they stretch it again for the stragglers, right? If I finish a race, it's a stumble and fall to the finish line. That wasn't Christ. When Christ finishes the race, it is a crushing. It's a rejoicing as a strong man to run a race idea, right, from Psalms. And so this is the picture. It's not just that God's strength and comfort and providence overflowed into Christ. Christ now overflows into me, and I now, it overflows into the church, and the church should overflow into the community. But it is a thundering waterfall, right? It's not trickle-down economics. This is cascading, growing, big flow. And you have to have that idea, because it's like if Christ just barely got to the finish line, he's almost gotten nothing for me, right? He just barely got himself across the line. But it's not the picture. The picture is everything about the Christian is an overflow. God's grace, God's joy, the gospel, it was poured into our lives in such abundance that it simply spills out. It always is spilling out. And it's like you've got this little, it's my mental picture is a thimble under Niagara Falls. That's how I feel when I approach the love of God. God is thundering over in a Niagara Falls way, and my capacity to hold it is so small, right? And so that love just cascades. It spills out and it overflows. And who does it overflow for the benefit of? Everybody in the church and the world at large. And so I think sometimes that we feel that we're not like Christ. We're just kind of getting there. We're barely getting there, and we don't have anything that's overflowing to the benefit of other people. But according to the scripture, we do. We have everything that Christ had, and it overflows to the benefit of the many. And so I'd like to see your life now not as a jar half empty, not as a jar half full. I think we should see our lives from a biblical perspective. Our jar is totally full, and it's overflowing all the time, because the providence and love of God in Christ is just keeps pouring into it. And you really don't have the capacity to hold the love of God. You don't. God hollows. I mean, there's a void inside of us, as the author says, that it's a God-sized void. But you still don't have the capacity to hold the love of God. You don't even understand it. It's too big for us to even understand. We kind of appreciate it from some personal benefit perspective, but it's much bigger than that. And I want you to see your life as a cup that is so full, it's always overflowing. And the reason we don't see it as overflowing, I think, is because we don't view our everyday lives and our walk with the Lord as a walk with the Lord. We view it instead as a walk just trying to get through things. I'm not saying life's not hard. I am saying that whatever our lives are, it wasn't as hard as Christ's life, right? And so here in Romans chapter 6, I think Paul's going to unpack this idea for us. He's going to answer the question in verse 2, by no means we died to sin. Now he's going to tell us why. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now I want you to look at this idea of united. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay. How does the theology of overflowing comfort works? It works, first of all, number one, you have to recognize that the Christian's life is a life of overflowing. It is a life of grace superabounding in your life. And everything you have is overflowing from that love and that grace that comes through Christ. Number two, you have to identify with Christ. We all have unsaved friends. And depending on where they are in their struggles in life, their life is a sit and spin, right? I don't think we have those toys anymore. They're probably outlawed because of vomiting children. But basically, they sit there and they spin. And you've got kind of a range of reactions. Some people are just simply, woe is me, I can't handle this, and it's difficult. Some people, as Ty says, whistle in the dark, and they simply pretend that everything's okay. Just to kind of straight arm the reality that they're in trouble. But they're just going in circles. The Christian, in fact, has all the resources. But we think of it differently. We think, I'm united with Christ in his death, as Romans 6 says. And because I'm united in his death, I shouldn't have to die. That's not what the Bible teaches. Christ suffered, I shouldn't have to suffer. Can I tell you something? When I studied church history, that idea is one pretty big step towards health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Right? Over there, you finally get health, wealth, and prosperity, and I'm not shooting at our Pentecostal friends because a lot of them are godly people. But in the sense that the full extension of what they call the third wave of Pentecostalism, in that idea where, hey, Christ fulfilled the law. And in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Christ has become the fulfillment of the law for me. This is how the thinking goes. Then all of the Old Testament promises, the contingent promises of the law, now accrue to me. Therefore, if Christ fulfilled the law, I shouldn't have disease. I shouldn't have problems with my crops, all my herds should go well, all the blessings that were going to overflow to Israel, and maybe by extension even to the church, if you put those together a little bit, then now Christ fulfilled those. I'm in Christ, therefore, voila, no problems for Todd. I should be wealthy and healthy and happy, right? Because Christ did everything for me. Not biblical, right? Not biblical. The identification with Christ invites you to identify in his sufferings. And it's like, whoa, I didn't sign up for this, right? You kind of knew it. You kind of knew that there was truth in advertising. It's advertised correctly, right? Anything else is false gospel. And so whenever we have this idea that I'm in Christ and somehow I'm not going to have to die because Christ died for me and there's no death, you know, and for the believer. But I tell you, your experience is going to be like your Savior's. He suffers, he dies, and he's resurrected. My friends, we suffer, we die, and we're resurrected. And the label that we put on that shared experience is called our testimony. And that testimony can either be, woe is me, I'm down, and I'm not applying biblical solutions, and I'm not applying the grace that's available to me and the overflowing abundance of all the promises of God. And instead, I'm living as though those things don't exist. So my glass is always half empty. And if that's my testimony, then we just kind of say, well, I'm okay. Yeah, my back kind of hurts, right? Or these kind of problems. Christian's not talking about his back. We call out Paul's, thorn in the flesh. Three times he asked God to relieve it. We don't know what it is. We can guess, but we don't know. But you don't see in the scripture very often these kinds of things come to the surface. Could you write a letter like 2 Corinthians? You're going to write your friend in Tennessee. I don't know. Pick somewhere that your friend is. Can you write a letter like 2 Corinthians? Can you say, Todd, an apostle of Christ, or a disciple of Christ, if you prefer, by the will of God, to the church of God, or to my friend in Tennessee, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Hey, dude, you sound like a biblical writer. You sound a little off. And I'm saying that's not off. That's on. That's how we should be interpreting our shared sufferings. And that's the testimony that God has invited us to unite with Christ under. Christ's sufferings, he filled up and satisfied God, but we don't suffer because we're somehow under the judgment of God anymore. That's not why you suffer. You suffer for two reasons. Number one, we suffer, unless of course God is disciplining you, but I'm putting that off to the side. We suffer so that you can be like Christ. Number one, you can identify with Christ. Is that how you interpret your sufferings? Is that how I interpret my sufferings? Thank you, Lord. Christ suffered. I get to be identified with Christ in sufferings. Number two, you suffer so that the comfort that God provides in that suffering, and it may be the removal of the suffering as comfort, it may not be the removal of suffering. According to the testimony of Paul, that solution is irrelevant. The comfort comes regardless of what happens to the suffering. You either comforted in the suffering or you're comforted by the suffering being removed. But either way, it's irrelevant. You say, well, that's a strange answer, but it says so right here. It says in verse 6, I'm back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Whether I'm distressed or whether my problem is solved, it all works for you, Ron. Please.
There's a sense of suffering. Right. There's a sense of suffering for his name's sake. And there's a sense of suffering because his bodies are old. Mm-hmm. And I think that in the writing, there is this umbrella of I'm suffering for Christ's name's sake. As opposed to the physical suffering that the saved and the unsaved enjoy.
Yes, that's true. So there is this idea, because Paul's going to go on in verse 8. And he's going to talk about his sufferings. And his sufferings have this idea that they're suffering because he's laboring for Christ. And so I'm still working through this in my own theology. Let me be very transparent. That clearly the sufferings that are for the purpose of Christ are counted in this idea of sufferings. I think to some degree, Christ did not experience physical suffering. I just don't know, because he was in a physical body. And so, but his body was not decaying and getting older in the sense, because he was perfect. But there is just this suffering in this life that we have that I don't know if there's some extension to that or not. But I do know that whatever sufferings we have in this body, that the comfort that Christ gives should overflow to others in terms of that understanding and that solution. Let me just bring up verse 8 since we touched on it. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure. So he was ministering in Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Let me just say that this conversation with piety. It is a profitable conversation that we should strive to have with one another. We should strive to have conversations, taking our daily lives and taking our biblical time on this earth and putting an understanding of it that we're Christians. Everything's new for us. We're not just going along and living. In fact, I'm reminded of, I don't know if it was Ty's uncle or great uncle or something. Patty may know. But Ty said this multiple times. When he was at, you know, he'd come up onto a conversation and he'd say, "Well, I don't know very much about that, but I do know something about Jesus, and I'd like to say a word about him." And he just then starts talking about Christ, right? And I could say that about most everything, because I don't know much about anything. But I do know a little bit about Jesus, and I'd like to say something about him. And that's our testimony, and that benefits the church. And so I would just encourage us, as we can, elevate our conversations to be biblical conversations. All right, we've already read that. Prudence is now going to interview him. And Prudence is going to ask him a few questions. So she comes up. "Do you not think sometimes of the country where you came from?" "Yes, but with much shame and detestation." And she basically says, "If I had been mindful of that country, I might have had the opportunity to return. But now I desire a better country, a heavenly one." What does that sound like to you? Hebrews 11, right? I mean, perfect. And Christ exudes this spirituality in the midst of physical circumstances. The ancients, the Old Testament prophets, they exuded this spirituality in the midst of everyday circumstances. Abraham was called to go. He didn't know where he was going. "Abraham, go camping." "I'm going." "Where are we going?" "Don't know." Right? And you say, okay, well, he had a one-on-one with God. He had an advantage. We don't have that advantage. You know full well we have a much better advantage than Abraham had. We have Christ having come and his testimony right here. This is a more sure word of prophecy. You have no excuse but to behave better than Abraham. That's our reality as Christians in this age. And so, "Are you ever enticed by some of the things that you were accustomed to do?" Prudence asks. "Yes, but greatly against my will, and especially my inward and carnal dispositions, which all my countrymen shared. We were all delighted in them, but now those things are my grief." She asks, "Don't you find that if those things were conquered and at other times you choose them, even though you are perplexed?" So basically she's saying, hey, wait a minute. So here's a member in the church. This gal's name is Piety. Here's a member in the church. She is now going to start pressing. She's going to start pressing. What are the things you struggle with? What are the sins you struggle with? Why do you think you struggle with them? Do you think you make a way for those sins to be successful in your life? Hey, back off. I mean, right? Remember last week? Don't you see my tie? Don't you realize that I've got a certain professional distance from you? That's right. Right? And even if I don't wear a tie, I'm going to do something that's going to make sure you know I'm my own person, you're your own person. Let's keep it that way. Not in the church. In the church, we are one as Christ, right? I'm not saying you have to parade your sins in front of everybody. No, 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 no. I am saying that when people come up to you and they genuinely want to perform a service by behaving in a biblical way, in a church way, my friends, we should be humble and allow them to do that. That is God and the Spirit of God working in our body. And it's important. And she's going to ask, can you remember what means you basically vanquished those problems? Yes, when I think at the cross, on the cross, that will do it. When I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. When I look into the scroll that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. And when my thoughts are warm about where I'm going to, that will do it. And doesn't that do it for us? And when we start to stray, doesn't God basically make those things unsuccessful and undesirable so that we come back and think this way? We start thinking about the cross. We start thinking about the Word of God. We start thinking about the blessings of God and the home and fellowship with God. What makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion? I hope to see the one who did hang dead on the cross, and there I hope to be rid of all those things which to this day are annoying me. And I want to hear them say and join with them, cry, holy, holy, holy. You know, God is holy, 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 and that's why we sing holy, holy, holy. But we are to be holy, holy, holy. And so those are the conversations with piety and with prudence. We have one more, which is the conversation with charity. And this conversation is interesting because charity is going to ask him about his evangelistic efforts. He's going to say, what are you doing to minister the gospel to other people? And once again, she's going to put her finger on a different area that we typically don't touch, right? And I challenge us, you know, we have our missionaries go to the field and they come back and they stand up here from time to time and they give a report, okay, about their missionary efforts. And next week, it's going to be multiple choice and I'm going to ask you to come up and give a report about your missionary efforts in the last 6 to 12 years. 24 months. I'm not going to do that, or we might not have any people. But there's no reason why that should not absolutely be acceptable. Why would that not be normal? To stand up and give an account. The success belongs unto God. The work belongs unto us. You should be able to say, I'm working, not as a prideful thing, but just I'm doing things. I'm ministering. Trying to minister. And we'll look at charity's conversation and then hopefully get Christian out of, not out of, but on his way. He's not out of the church. He stays in the church after that. But let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for working in my heart. God, I thank you that the comfort that you have comforted me with overflows to the benefit of my family, Lord. But I ask for forgiveness that so often my life is a secular life. And Lord, when in fact you have not redeemed days and minutes and hours, you have redeemed the entirety of my existence. And for now and all eternity, it is yours. And Lord, I pray that our conversations and our testimonies, that we would establish a new normal, perhaps, that it is something that we frame our experiences in light of what God is doing in our lives, instead of just, even as the unsaved would, just going through and things are happening to us. And Father, I pray that our body would be edified therewith, these godly conversations. And I pray that we'd be humble enough to allow others to reach into our lives, even imperfect people, and that you would grow our body and make it stronger as a result. Father, thank you for your word. Bless our next service. In Christ's name, amen.